So our reading for this morning comes from Nehemiah 2. You'll find Nehemiah 2 on page 428 of your Bibles. This is a bit of a longer passage, so we're probably used to reading this together, but I'll just read this for this morning and you can follow along in your Bibles. And the sermon will also cover the entire text of Nehemiah 2, following that storyline. Nehemiah 2 is placed in the context of God's people Israel were in captivity about 500 years before the coming of Christ. They were taken into captivity by a wicked empire called the Babylonian Empire. And since then, another great empire called the Persian Empire has taken over that Babylonian Empire. And so now we see them in captivity in Persia. And first, a man named Ezra took them back to the Promised Land. And now, 15 years later, we see Nehemiah leading them out of captivity again, and this time rebuilding the rubble that's in the city of God. So Nehemiah 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he must give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few of my men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and the gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up by night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, also of the king's words that had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Amen. So, we have just read Nehemiah 2, the story of Nehemiah going back to the city of God to rebuild it in preparation for the coming of Christ 500 or 600 years later. Now, often God works patience and trust in the hearts of his servants by throwing us into really difficult situations. Maybe when you have to face sickness or death, false accusations or rumors, or maybe when you have to repent of a sin in your life and then to turn away from that sin and turn to Christ. Scripture gives the comparison of this to the way in which gold is refined. Gold is made into better gold. It has to pass through the heat of the fires to be without stain or impurity. Often these impurities are burnt away through the heat of the fires. In Nehemiah 2, God is working patience and trust in the heart of his servant Nehemiah. Nehemiah has appealed to God's mercy and love in chapter 1, but he wasn't able to start rebuilding in the ruins of Jerusalem right away. There was no sudden change, but perseverance over months. And you'll read about the first step of this in Nehemiah 1, where he hears about how Jerusalem is in ruins, and he is called upon to lead the people of God back. So he perseveres, he prays, he begs that God would help him to lead the way to build the kingdom of God. He waits for the Lord's timing to enter this situation at exactly the right time and with a clear mind. Psalm 130 verse 5 reflects this trust in the Lord. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." Nehemiah is a man of trust, but he also doesn't just sit there on his hands waiting for God to do it for him. He doesn't always have the answers. He knows he's not in control. But he gets out of bed every morning, and he takes one step at a time. He goes forward in faith and in trust. He prays, but he also comes before the king. He enters the ruins, and he calls on the people to serve with him. There is an old saying that John Calvin quoted from the Benedictine monks, "Pray and work." And in Nehemiah 2, we see Nehemiah praying and working, praying and laboring for the kingdom of God. Before we begin, we should also remember what faith is. As defined in Lord's Day 7, faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. We know that God will live up to his promises. Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 2 defines, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." By faith, Nehemiah obtained a good testimony, and he is a testimony, a reminder to you and me of the goodness of God, even in the face of hardship and trouble. By faith, he saw what was not seen by the physical eye, and he boldly pursued the rebuilding of the city of God. By faith, Nehemiah foresaw the coming of Jesus Christ and lived by the promises of God, although he could not yet see them. This morning I declare the word of God to you in Nehemiah chapter 2. The Lord's servant trusts that he will prosper the work of his people. And we see that this faith comes out in three ways. First of all, The Lord's servant is bold when he comes before the king. You'll find this in verses 1 to 8. Second, the Lord's servant is wise when he surveys the ruins. And you'll see that in verse 9 to 15. And then third, the Lord's servant is humble when he works with God's people. You'll see that in verse 16 to 20. So you can follow along in your Bibles as we go through these points. Point one, he comes before the king in boldness, verses 1 to 8. Nehemiah concludes chapter 1 by referring to himself as a cupbearer of the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of that fierce Persian empire. His task was to make sure that the king's wine would not be poisoned. While he was a servant, this was also a very powerful position. It was a position where the king Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah not to poison him. And one aspect of Nehemiah's duties was that he was supposed to be happy and cheerful at all times, because it was forbidden to bring bad news or sorrow into the presence of this great king. The book of Esther also explains this, because when Mordecai puts on sackcloth in chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Esther, he only goes so far as the gate of the king. No one was even allowed to enter into the gate of the king clothed with sackcloth. Now, some people are good at masking their emotions, but Nehemiah had a very hard time not bringing a sad face into the court of the king. Remember, he is very sad. In chapter 1, we see that he hears that the city of his fathers is in ruins, and it's a real burden on his heart. He has been waiting patiently for the Lord's timing, and it is wearing down on him. It is a stress point for him. About 3 to 5 months have passed, but he continues to live out the words of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Nehemiah is sad, but he still believes in God and places his hope and trust in God. Now his face, his sad face, is bad news in the court of King Artaxerxes. But God's providing care works also through human means. God uses Nehemiah's sad face to bring Artaxerxes to ask Nehemiah about, well, why exactly are you sad? When the king comes to this conclusion, Nehemiah is terrified and recounts to the king what he heard from Hanani in chapter 1. Nehemiah tells the king that this is the place of his father's tombs. He has a very close connection to the city, and it lies very close to his heart. The king would probably understand this intimately, because the kings of Persia also placed a very high importance on taking care of the tombs of their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. Family is important. So far it seems that the king is okay, because he simply asks Nehemiah what his request is. The Lord is preparing the heart of Artaxerxes to open up the way for his servant to rebuild the city of God. Nehemiah says a quick prayer to the Lord, whom he knows is working behind the scenes. He sees that he has an opportunity, and he knows that he still has to trust God. He has waited for the Lord, and the opportunity is here, whether he is scared stiff or not. Will the king see his request as traitorous and pure treachery? First of all, he's been traitorous by having a sad face in the court of the king. And now he's requesting to go back and build a city in Artaxerxes' kingdom. Maybe he is just a rebel. The king could think this. He has already disobeyed the law of the king by being gloomy in his courts. But Nehemiah trusts the Lord, and so he stands up tall, and he asks boldly that he might return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of his father's tombs. Remember that Nehemiah is asking this to the king of one of the fiercest empires of the ancient world. This empire was brutal. And so Nehemiah is very bold and courageous here. The king, with the royal queen beside him, offers Nehemiah permission. And that is a stunning act. Proverbs 21, verse 1 is true. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Lord is directing this for the good of his servant Nehemiah, but also for the good of his people. It pleased the king to send Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is no coward. In fact, he is quite courageous. He capitalizes on the goodwill of the king, and he uses godly wisdom to plan ahead for oppositions and attacks on the work that he knows will come. When God starts to work among a people, there will be opposition. He uses the king's goodwill for protection. He asks for letters to bring to the governors of that region, but he goes even further to ask for building materials from the Persian Empire. He asks for a letter so that he can receive materials from the keeper of the forest. Nehemiah uses godly wisdom to plunder the wealth of the Persian Empire for the glory of God. He will use this lumber not only for the city gates, but also for the city wall, and also to build a home for himself in Jerusalem. Notice that Nehemiah ends verse 8 by giving the glory to God. He recognizes that God's blessing is on him. And this is not bragging. Rather, this is the deepest form of humility. Nehemiah knows that the king could have seen this as treason, not only for his gloomy face, but also for his request to rebuild, even for his request for materials to build with. But the Lord has chosen to bless the work of Nehemiah and to raise up a weak man to lead his people out of captivity. The good hand of God is on Nehemiah. God is a God of love and mercy. All you or I can do on this side of heaven is to pray, to turn to God, and to work faithfully, trusting that God is full of love and mercy. Sometimes we think we are alone, but when you look behind the scenes, behind what is happening, not only in the story of Nehemiah, but also in your story, you will see God's mighty hand at work. When you seek reform, change in your life or in the church, your patience might grow thin, but we see God's powerful hand working with Nehemiah. It is upon Nehemiah for good. In Hebrews 6, verse 10 to 12, we as Christians sitting here in Scarborough in the 21st century are reminded of our position, similar to Nehemiah's, in the glorious work that God is doing in his church. Here we receive a call to faith. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become weary or sleepy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Pray and work. Remember that these promises come to pass in Jesus Christ alone. So Nehemiah's faith and patience, his boldness, has led him before the king, and now his faith and patience lead him to survey the ruins in wisdom. And you'll see this in verses 9 to 15. Nehemiah even had a whole group of imperial troops to escort him. It is interesting that Ezra refused this escort of imperial troops on principle, whereas Nehemiah now accepts the protection of the Persian Empire by godly wisdom. There is no reason in the text to say that this was sinful on Nehemiah's part, because God is using the Empire of Persia to bless his people and to serve his people throughout these passages. We are introduced here to Tobiah and Sanballat, as we will also be introduced to another man, Geshem the Arab, later on in Nehemiah chapter 2. We already see the opposition amassing against the work of the Lord from the north, the east, and the south. Sanballat was likely a governor of Samaria to the north of where Nehemiah was headed. His name is Babylonian in origin. Geshem the Arab was a powerful leader in Arabia to the south, who also received tribute from Moab and Edom to the southeast of Judah. Tobiah and Sanballat are concerned that Nehemiah is seeking the well-being of Israel. They see this as a threat to their authority, and throughout the book will use this against Nehemiah's work. Whenever God's work begins among a people, others grow jealous and hate that work. Jesus warns his servants in John 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world." Nehemiah trusts in God and presses forward in faith and trust. He wants to assess the situation before people find out what he is doing. And so he surveys Jerusalem in the secrecy of the night. Nehemiah and just a few men leave without telling anyone. Through the night, they do a thorough review of the walls which were broken down and the gates which were burned with fire. Wisdom leads Nehemiah to assess Jerusalem before he takes enemy fire. Luke 24, 18 to 30 also describes this principle. Sorry, that would probably be 28 to 30. Also describes this principle of wisdom. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' So he goes there beforehand, and he lays the groundwork so that he would also be able to finish this work." When I look at Nehemiah in this situation, I see myself as a coward. He has stood before the king of Persia. He has prepared for the opposition of the surrounding governors, and he has surveyed the ruins. If you were out with Nehemiah in the rubble in the middle of the night, your response would have likely been to call him crazy, to laugh at him, or to walk right back to Persia and the home that you were living in there. There's rubble all over. The city is just in ruins. And this man thinks that he can rebuild the city? But God does the impossible, and he continues to build his kingdom throughout the world. In Scarborough, in India, in China, in America, all over. Yes, Christians suffer setbacks and defeats, and we face what sometimes seems to be meaningless and unbearable suffering. And yet the kingdom of Christ keeps on growing. It keeps on growing through conflict, through good times, through hard times. The kingdom of Christ is growing here in Scarborough as well. And we can be thankful for God's hand moving in the work of our leadership here as well, among the congregation, among the membership. Like in the book of Nehemiah, God is at work building his church here as well. By faith, we look to the promises of God, even when we can't necessarily see them right away with our physical eyes. And so we have seen his boldness, his wisdom, and then thirdly, we see that God's servant works with God's people in humility in verses 16 to 20. Nehemiah is not a lone ranger, and he is not a tyrant. Neither is he a glory seeker. He gets down in the trenches, and he calls on God's people to work with him, to work beside him, not necessarily to work under him. He has the approval of the king. He has fully assessed and evaluated the situation, and now he needs more hands on deck. His mission is like a farmer who needs to get his crops out of the field before the rain or the snow hits. When the harvest is great, workers are needed. He calls the people to the task. He says, "Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem." You can translate this into the 21st century. Come, and let us build the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us build it here in Scarborough as well. Not many have known exactly what he was up to until this point. He hasn't told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others about where he has gone or what he has done, but now he is all in. He has been observing and assessing, but now he trusts God for a response. Nehemiah lays out a plan, and he calls on the people to put their hands to the task so that they might no longer be a reproach to those around them. When God calls, men and women are also called to respond to that call. We have to do something when we hear the call of Jesus Christ upon our lives. And so Israel also puts their hand to this task. They join in the work. This also means that when God calls on the church, men and women must respond to that call. When they see the good hand of God upon Nehemiah working for the good of his people, they say together with one voice, "Let us rise and build." God's people don't just hear, they also act. They hear and then they do. Nehemiah prays and works. The people hear and do. They take God at his word. They believe what he says. Immediately, Nehemiah takes enemy fire. And we've already been introduced to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they come from every direction, north, east, south, southeast, to jeer and mock and to laugh at God's work. It might remind you of what happens when Christians are bold and straightforward about their faith. They also receive the scorn of the world. Sometimes academics laugh at us. Sometimes governments laugh at us. But we are called to keep a clear head in all of these situations, especially if we are doing the work of the Lord and not our own work. Nehemiah and God's people hear the first round of accusations about being traitors and rebels. But Nehemiah keeps a clear head in the face of it all. Notice that he does respond, but he holds the line. He sticks to the task in front of him. He calls on God, who will prosper him and the people of God. He speaks as one of the people that together they will arise and build. Finally, he tells these three enemies that they have no heritage or right in Jerusalem. He sticks to the task by trusting God. Brothers and sisters, look at the mighty hand of God at work in the life of his servant and marvel. God is the God of the impossible. You too, as Christians, are called in Hebrews 6, verse 10 to 12, as we read earlier, to imitate Nehemiah, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But we imitate him because we know who he was looking to. He was looking to Jesus Christ. He was working for the coming of Jesus Christ, who would come 600 years later in Bethlehem and who would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So continue the work that God has set before you. Allow God's word to shape your work and place your trust in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are called to imitate Nehemiah because, like him, we are called to look to the coming of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah is in that cloud of witnesses, which Hebrews 12 talks about, that there is a whole cloud of witnesses watching as we run the race. He is there cheering us on as we run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God to rule in heaven. And we are here working for the building of Christ's kingdom in this world. So in conclusion, the call here is to put your trust and your hope in God as you serve him in this world and as he builds his church, a community of believers in Scarborough. You have seen the trust that Nehemiah placed in God and how by the help of God's mighty hand, he overcame some colossal obstacles. We saw God's blessing in his almighty hand in this work. Nehemiah places all his hope and trust in the mighty hand of God, and God blessed him with abundant wisdom. Nehemiah simply confesses, "The good hand of my God was upon me." He recognizes that he's not doing this in his own strength, but in the strength and power of God. The call for you today is to place your hope and trust in God who is sovereign and faithful, and to put your hand to the task, whatever task it is, that he has set before you. But also work for the upbuilding of the Church of Christ here in Scarborough. Don't look down, look up. Don't look inside your heart, look out. Let us look first and foremost to Jesus and follow his leadership. He is also the author, the one who has begun, and he is also the one who brings us into heaven when we die. And so he is also the finisher of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we read here in Nehemiah chapter 2. We thank you that we see the good news of Jesus Christ and the good news of the building of God's kingdom in this world. And we pray that you would use us in our different tasks that you have given us to build up the kingdom of Christ through our living and through our speech. And we pray that you would continue to build your kingdom here as well by the power of your Holy Spirit, that many might know Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.